you again in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has brought unto us this great salvation as a free gift from God the Father. I want to talk today, at this particular time, about sanctification. Now, we don't talk about sanctification any more than some of the other truths of this great salvation. We sort of think that a person who's living in sanctification is living in another world, on another level, and that they're probably holier than we are. But this is not sanctification. I read to you from the Bible that we must have sanctification. I read it to you at this moment. The verse that we probably have already read, and if we have not read it, let's pay attention to it at this time. The verse in Hebrew is Hebrews 12:14, which says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." It's worded differently in this New American Standard translation of the Bible. It says, "Without the sanctification, no one will see the Lord." Another translation says, "Seek to live a clean and holy life, for anyone who is not holy will not see the Lord." We see that sanctification and holiness are the same thing. Here again, the word comes from the Old Testament word to sanctify. Everything in the New Testament has its beginning in the Old Testament. The writers, none of them except Jesus, had any idea that they were putting together a New Testament. Jesus knew everything except the day of his coming back, and he said only the Father knew that. But all of the New Testament epistles, the Acts, and the Revelation were written as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the root. The New Testament is the fruit. In the Old Testament, the word sanctify is found over 65 times. The priests in the Old Testament were to sanctify everything that was to be used in the worship of God, both in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The word means seven things, and all of these are important to our study. It means to make holy, to set apart as sacred, to consecrate, to purify from sin, to make something binding or legal as a vow, to make someone worthy of reverence or respect, to cause one to receive spiritual benefits. Beginning in Exodus 13:2, we find everything that was to be sanctified or made holy or set apart. The firstborn, the priest, the people, the altar, the offerings, the vessels, the Sabbath, the first day of the month, and other things. The idea, the truth is, that all that concerns God must be clean, holy, set apart, pure, separate from everything that's unclean. Now, as to us, here we are today. Those in the New Testament church, in the Old Testament church have gone on, and all that was sanctified there was type and shadow. As to us, let us learn what it means to sanctify, to be sanctified, and to be in the sanctification. The first mention of sanctify in the New Testament is wonderful and powerful. In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we find these words. Really beginning with verse 16, Jesus said, "I don't ask thee, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." Then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." And then in verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." And in verse 19, he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth." Now, Jesus was talking to his disciples. Someone will say, "That is not for us." But we have already read it in Hebrews chapter 12. Without sanctification, no one, it doesn't say no disciple, it says no one will see the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read this, "And you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the church there, and he says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you should walk to please the Lord, so that you may abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of us all. The Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but he's called us to sanctification. Now, this is very important. Verse 8 says, he who rejects or despises this, rejects or despises not man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Verses 9 through 12 also speak of sanctification, but we'll come back. What does it mean? It means that we've been told to please God, to grow spiritually, continually. Well, you know, Paul says, you've been taught the commandments. Your sanctification, that is, you're being sanctified. This is the will of God. You're not to commit sexual impurity. You are to exercise self-control. Nor you're to even desire to do these things as people who don't know God. Be sure to be honest and fair in dealing with each other. God has called you to a holy life, and whoever disobeys these teachings is disobeying not man, but God. He has given us his Holy Spirit. It is very important for us to see that holiness and sanctification is the same thing, and that in these verses, here from the Epistle to the Thessalonians, there are two positions of sanctification. One is our relationship to God, and one is our relationship to our brothers and sisters. Let us look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. There we have a benediction or closing to Paul's epistles. It's a sort of prayer. Paul writes, now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next verse gives us great hope and encouragement. To those who have a fear, you see, concerning the teaching here, this verse speaks peace. This verse says, faithful is he that has called you, and he will also bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? Our sanctification. Well, glory to God. He will do it in us. If Jesus prayed that the disciples be sanctified by the word of God, then these verses from the epistle tell us that the will and plan of God is the same for us. God's will and God's plan is our sanctification. We could say it another way. Our sanctification is God's will and God's plan. Do you remember reading at any time from 2 Samuel chapter 7? There's a verse there, verse 23, in the prayer of David. It says, who are a people on earth like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself and to make a name for himself? And then we read, for thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now, he has set these people apart. Did you ever stop and think that the reason why God sanctified or set apart a people for himself was that he could reveal himself to them and through them to the world? Isn't that an interesting and exciting thing that we've come to see that there's a purpose in our being sanctified and set apart? Sanctification is that work of God's grace, where God, when God sets the believer apart, you see, for himself and for service. As we've said in the Old Testament, Israel was set apart for God. There's a verse in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, a powerful verse that says, you shall keep my statutes and my laws and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Lord had set these people apart to obey his laws and to be a holy people for him. Now, sanctification is different from the other works of salvation. The others are done once for all. All of them. We're born again once. We're justified once. We're redeemed once. Jesus sacrificed, satisfied God's holiness, and made propitiation for our sins once. We're reconciled to God immediately. We're no longer enemies, but friends, sons, and heirs. Glorification, that is the final act, it's done at one time. When we see Jesus, we'll be like him, but we're being changed from glory to glory. It's a constant, ongoing thing. This is true of sanctification and glorification. Now, sanctification has three parts. It's positional, it's progressive, and it's perfect. There is a positional sanctification. We are now sanctified. We are in the sanctification. We are called, we are now being changed and being sanctified. As we learn and grow, we're being more and more set apart from sin and from the world and from the lust of the flesh. It's an ongoing thing. We're progressively making progress in our sanctification. And then the perfect sanctification is that when we see Him, we will be like Him. It all begins when we're born again, and it never stops until we die and depart from this life. This positional sanctification and the progressive sanctification is what we need to look at. You see, in the position of sanctification, we've been set apart to belong to God and to serve Him. And this is our standing. We are in a set apart position. We're set apart from the old life, set apart from death. We're justified by faith. And this never changes. Paul helps us to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He is writing to them concerning needs in the church at Corinth. But he addresses them this way. He says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, called to be saints, and to all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." You see, there were some real problems in the church at Corinth, but they were still in their position as sanctified. It is our position, it's our standing, and it doesn't change. Regardless of their problems, Paul still addressed them as sanctified. They were getting drunk, committing adultery, taking each other to court. There was incest, sexual sins. Yet Paul says they're sanctified and set apart once for all. When Jesus prayed there in John 17, "Sanctify them in thy word is truth," he was asking that the word of God work in them along the way, and it must be progressive, and ideally it should never be stopped or hindered. We're called, chosen for this salvation, born again, washed and cleansed by his blood, which made the propitiation, and when we are born again, we have a new nature, a new spirit that has been made new by the Spirit of God, and then the sanctification works by this indwelling spirit to set us apart as a people for God. The natural man becomes a spiritual man, no longer under the law of sin and death, but under a new law of life in the Spirit. In this spirit life, there is a continual sanctification because I am experiencing spiritual things because greater is he in the born-again one than the devil that's in the world. There is not a tug of war for a person to be sanctified, but there is for the sanctification to continue and to reach toward its final state. This is why God has given us an armor in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. He's given us an armor. He's given us something to wear daily in this warfare. Now, the position of sanctification makes the person free from the bondage of sin. Remember that of some of the parts of this great salvation, only two are continuing: sanctification and glorification, and both continue until we see the Lord in resurrection. I've mentioned two things I need to discuss a bit. The battle for the prize of eternal life. There is a warfare, but the New Testament assumes there's no backslider. That's why the epistles tell us how to live. Paul in Ephesians has described the church as the body of Christ, the household of God, and the bride of Christ. And in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 25, we read this: "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." See, if we cannot live a sanctified life, then it is not Christ's fault. It is our fault. No longer can we deny or doubt or dispute the power of the blood of Jesus to do just that. The grand old song says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting fully in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" The great truth, the dynamic in the church, is that Christ has shed His blood to sanctify a church. The Bible tells us that God was pleased with the offering that Jesus made of His blood. His blood satisfied God's holiness. It was the propitiation. Now, if this is true, if we can't walk in obedience to this word, then we're saying it's not enough. But there's always been a church, there is now a sanctified church, and there will be a sanctified church who will be what Ephesians 5, verse 26 says, Christ sanctified the church, cleansed her by the washing of the word, and verse 27 says, that he might present her to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and blameless. And that holy and blameless means exactly the same thing as that she be sanctified or living in the sanctification. It says a scripture in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. It says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order that he might present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. You see, this is God's will, that the church be holy, blameless, and sanctified. It is God's plan, and he is sovereign to do whatever he has planned to do, and he cannot fail. Listen to this verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1 says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that is, it cannot be changed, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Then verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you realize what this is saying? It says we should pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. Now, I'm telling you, friends, we need to pay attention to the things we've heard in these times together. For if the angels were punished, how much more are we in danger if we escape, if we neglect this great salvation? How shall we escape? Escape what? The wrath of God. Colossians 1:23, this says, if you continue, we'll make it. Hebrews 1:3 says, we won't escape if we neglect it. Escape what? The wrath of God, as we've said. But the good news is written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, part of verse 9 and 10 there says, we've heard how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a verse of scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 that says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We read back in the Proverbs in the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thank God he has made a way for us to escape his wrath at sin and sinners. Now, in the verse that we read in 1 Thessalonians concerning escaping the wrath to come, there's a great statement of the power of the blood of Jesus, of his propitiation. You see, he satisfied God's anger at sin, God's offense, by giving himself as a sacrifice, holy and pure, for the sins of the whole world. And it is through Jesus Christ and those who are waiting for him in righteousness, it is through Jesus and faith in the finished work of Jesus that we are able to escape the wrath that is to come. And that is the sanctified church. In that same epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, we read this good news. God has not destined us, that is the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many wonderful passages in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, there's a great verse, a great prophecy about the messianic blessing. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of this great salvation, and all of those who believed for this great salvation were able to be saved by their faith And Jesus appeared there at the last times, in the last days, and has brought this great salvation by which we may be sanctified and set apart to live for Him. There are a few verses in the New Testament we'd like to look at for just a moment that show us that the call to sanctification is the work of the Spirit. You will remember that Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wills and stops where it wills. And he says, this is the way it is with the Spirit. It moves on the earth. It calls and it woos and draws us to God. And when it does, it is setting us apart to be sanctified, to enter into sanctification for Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to these people, and he said, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by faith in the truth." And the next verse is so good we can't leave it out. It says, "It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to the church that's scattered in the dispersion all over that part of the world. They were scattered because of persecution. And Peter is writing in these great and glorious things for their information, for their edification, and their encouragement. In the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, he identifies himself, and he speaks to those, or is writing to those, who are residing as strangers, aliens, scattered throughout those parts of the world, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he addresses them as chosen. You see, they were living there, but they could say with the Apostle Paul that their citizenship was in heaven. They were strangers to this world. But then he says to them, "Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." In that one verse, we have all of the workings of the Godhead. God the Father knew from before the foundation of the world who among those in that part of the world would be chosen for salvation. So it was according to His foreknowledge. And then the Holy Spirit came into the world, and He separated those that the Father knew, and He separated them to cause them to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. The word sprinkling, Peter takes from the Old Testament, because everything that was sanctified in the Old Testament was sprinkled with blood. And here this New Testament sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, was to select those who would be saved and to make them obey the gospel, that they might be sprinkled, sanctified with the blood of Jesus. This makes this very clear to us. Foreknown of God, set apart by the Spirit to obey Jesus, to be sprinkled with His blood. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, verse 14 really, Peter writing to the same group of people, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, but none don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter is saying, set Christ apart in your heart. And what he's really saying here, that this is the way that you will always be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you and to keep a good conscience wherever you're slandered or persecuted or mistreated. If you'll just sanctify Christ in your heart, He will enable you to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within you. There are a number of wonderful other scriptures relating to sanctification. Let us look at just a few of them. Back in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, Paul is taking his leave of the elders of the church of Ephesus. You know, Paul went from place to place preaching the gospel. And as he was taking his leave from those elders at Ephesus, he told them some great things, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 20. And we certainly will not take time to look at all of those verses. But he had warned them about false teachers. That's always a problem in the church. And he had told them that they should be on their guard, beginning in verse 28, against these false teachers, that they were to shepherd the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. That's the redemption. He says, I know that after I leave, there will be savage wolves to come in from among you, some even from your own group, who will speak evil things and draw followers after them. Then he says, therefore, you be on the alert, remembering that day and night I did not cease for 3 years to teach you and admonish every one of you with tears. And listen to this now. And Paul says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified and set apart. It is the sanctified church living in holiness who has the inheritance. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are many good verses in Paul's epistle to the Romans. There's not time to look at all of these wonderful verses. But in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to them about their old lifestyle. Beginning in verse 9, he talks to them about those that are unrighteous, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is glorious. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see the washing there, the cleansing, the sanctification, the being set apart, and the justification, just as if they had never been any of those awful things that he has named. The blood of Jesus has power to wash. The blood and the Spirit of God have power to sanctify. And we are washed, clean, sanctified, set apart, declared to be just as if we'd never sinned, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that wonderful news? Look with me for a moment to 2 Timothy, and let's look at some verses there. Paul is encouraging his young pastor brother, Timothy, about false teachers. He begins in chapter 2 talking about them being strong and believing the true gospel. And then in verse 19 he says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from useful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. That is an excellent group of scriptures on sanctification. Let a man cleanse himself, and that he would then be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. There's a beautiful verse there concerning those that are sanctified. Paul, or whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, talks about seeing Jesus. And he says in verse 10, it was fitting for him, that is for Jesus, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. Hallelujah. To perfect the author of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I think we would have to look at that to see the power that's in that. It is he who sanctifies, that is Jesus Christ. He has sanctified a church by his own blood. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified by him all have one Father. In the sanctification, in the propitiation, in the redemption, and in the reconciliation, his blood brought us together and has caused us to be sons of God. And we have one Father with him, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that almost too wonderful to even be believed, that he is our brother because of this process of sanctification? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, we read of Jesus again there. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You do know that he was crucified outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and he did that to sanctify a church. How wonderful and how glorious that he has brought sanctification to our hearts as a real, sure, accomplished fact of our salvation. We have been chosen of God by the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel and to be washed and cleansed with his blood. Can we not rejoice greatly in this great salvation that God has given to us through his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ? Praise God forevermore. Dearly beloved in Christ, greetings in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus once again, who has purchased for us this great salvation. We've seen that by God's eternal will and counsel, he has brought to man, to us, this great and wonderful plan. By God's perfect plan, we have received justification, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, and now we come to the grand and final purpose of God for the church, that process which we call glorification. The word is not found in the Bible in this form, but it appears some 125 times as glorify, glorified, glorifying, and glorious. The root word is glory, and it means to give glory to someone or something and to bring to a state of being glorified, one sharing the glory with another. Man may achieve or earn an earthly, fleshly glory as he lives on earth, but his glory is as his flesh. We read a verse in the first epistle of Peter, which says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass will wither, and the flower will fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now you see, we have in that verse a comparison of man's glory and God's glory. Man's glory is of the flesh, and it's just like grass. It'll wither. It's just like a flower. It'll fade and fall away. But the glory that comes with and in and through and by the Word of God endures forever. Nothing man is in his natural state will last. Only God's work in him is lasting. Whatever he accomplishes in the way of wealth, beauty, success, it's all fading as his flesh is stained with sin and ruined by the fall of Adam. Man once walked with God, But in Adam, all have sinned and come short of His glory. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Glory is of God, belongs to God, is the sum total of all that God is. It is the result of what God is and what He does. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus is the outraying of God's glory, the brightness, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of God's person. On earth and in all of our life, we think of glory as wealth, possession, bigness, grandeur, kings, lands, and power. Jesus had none of these things, and yet we read that He was the outraying, or He was the light and the shining of God's glory. As beams of light from the sun, so the person of Jesus was the beam of the glory of God on earth, and it was in His flesh body. So His glory is in His person, in His character, in His nature, and in His attributes. As God's children, God's sons, and as God's house, and as God's, and as joint heirs with God, or of God with Jesus, we have the promise of being made partakers of God's glory. This is the glorification. Romans chapter 5 verse 2 gives us the blessings of our having been justified by faith. One of these blessings is that we shall stand in this grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So our hope is the glory. God and Christ in us is the hope of glory. Glorification and sanctification are two aspects of our salvation that have begun and are continuing. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 the word glory 11 times, and we find in verse 18 that we're being changed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord Himself, the Spirit. That wonderful section says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the liberty is not to live as we want to live, but the liberty there is the freedom from the bondage of the law, from the bondage of the sin. The Lord has brought that liberty. And that liberty, or that freedom, is that Spirit which allows us to be changed from glory to glory. Isn't that a wonderful statement of truth? We're being changed from glory to glory. We were instantly changed from a child of the devil to become a child of God. You remember, by the Spirit of adoption, we've been brought into this wonderful family. And we were instantly made partakers of the glory of His character. But it's an ongoing, constant process of being changed from glory to glory. Now, sanctification has set us apart from sin and from the world, but this too is an ongoing process. We have positional sanctification. We are progressively being sanctified, and we will have perfect sanctification. When we see Him, we will be like Him. We are not apart from God. We are, yes, we are set apart from God into a new position in the life of the Spirit. We're being sanctified as we grow in holiness, and we will be perfectly sanctified when we see Him. As we said, we will be like Him. We will see Him at His return. Now, to see the relationship of these two words, glory and sanctification, let's look again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and I know you realize, you understand that what Paul wrote to his churches, he wrote to all churches. He did not know that, but God preserved his letters so that the church of every age could receive instruction and encouragement by what the writers of the New Testament wrote to those persons to whom they addressed their letters. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these verses show us that the final result of our being set apart by the Holy Spirit is that we can receive for ourselves the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the completion of God's great plan. Glorification, then, says God has completed his eternal plan. When Jesus said, "It is finished," all of the processes of salvation, all of the benefits of salvation, Jesus had completely paid for them. And you and I learned them, and by the grace and help of God, we walk in obedience and conformity to that divine nature, God himself being our strength and our source, leaning daily on his grace and his mercy. There are some other scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 reads this, "But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a little while." Peter says, the God of all grace, he has called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, after that you have suffered a little while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16, Paul has written about his sufferings, the suffering that he endured for the gospel. They were not small suffering. We read in those verses that he was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, forsaken. But in verse 17 of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "These momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then in verse 18 of that chapter, he describes his state. Now, his standing was established, but he describes his state as this: not looking at what he can see, but looking at the things he cannot see. For what he sees are temporary, and what he cannot see are eternal. And this is real faith, being able to see the invisible. True faith sees the invisible, it believes the unbelievable, it does the impossible, it is strong like iron, spends like money, heals like medicine, and brings us the rewards of salvation. We've already talked about Romans 8, but it contains so much truth concerning our salvation that we must go back to it. Romans 8, verse 16, 17, and 18, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ." Listen to this. "If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." In that same chapter, verse 20 through 23 describes the ruin of the created earth in the fall and the expectation we have even of a new creation. We'll see more about the glory later on as we travel on with him. Romans 8:28 says, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Now, verses 29 and 30 tell us why he causes all things to work together. We begin to read in verse 29 of chapter 8 of Romans. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is Jesus, "might be the firstborn of many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified." When we were justified, we were glorified. When we were declared just and righteous, God saw his program complete, and he saw his sons glorified. We always have to read the next verse, which says, What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We have to read the next verse, which says, What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? When a Christian dies, he is said to go to be with the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And again, in Philippians 1:25, he says, To depart and be with the Lord is far better. Now, this is not the glorification we're studying. Physical death is something all of the church, except those who are alive today and all who have entered in, see, physical death will come. These bodies will die. No one knows one thing about where these spirits are except with the Lord. In the Bible, Old and New Testament, those who are saved are said to be asleep. But this is a part of the trip to the glorification that everyone will make except those who are alive at His coming. Now, there are four passages which describe this perfectly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, and it would really begin along in those verses. Paul begins there in verse 51. He says, Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now notice it doesn't say we shall not all die. It says we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Now this is the change. Paul says, For this perishable, or this corruptible body, must put on the imperishable, the incorruptible, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come the saying, Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, this will be the fulfillment of that statement. You see, beloved, we're mortal. The word means subject to death. Christ is immortal, and He is not subject to death. We are perishable. Christ is imperishable. We are corrupt. Christ is incorrupt. He is not corrupt. What these verses are saying is that when the trumpet sounds, we'll put on our glorious body like unto His glorious body. We'll no longer be mortal, perishable, corruptible, but with Christ, we will be immortal, imperishable, and incorruptible. This is the final glorification. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, that is, who will change, the humble body of ours into a body like His glorified body, for He will do this by the same power that He has made all things subject unto Himself. That is shouting ground, beloved. We will have a body like His body. We will be glorified as He is glorified. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, we need to understand that these verses are here, enabling us to see that God shows no partiality to any saint. Paul writes there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Those who are alive at His coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, they shall not get ahead of those who have fallen asleep in Him. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall ever be with the Lord. There's an old hymn that says the verses sing on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and time shall be no more. Hallelujah. Then in 1 John chapter 2,
We read, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." John is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, and he uses the word abide over and over, and it means to spend the night or to stay under the shelter. It means to move into the house with someone and remain there. Isn't that sweet? If we abide in him, he said, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Then in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we quote this final glorification, "And when we see him, we shall be like him." And that means that our bodies will be glorified like his body. Do you remember in the 9th chapter of Luke, in verses 28 through 31, the account of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the mountain to pray. And while they were praying there, Jesus was changed right before their eyes. Luke 9:29 says, "His face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Two men appeared there, Moses and Elijah, and they appeared in glory." When he comes, we'll all be like that. We read in verse 32 that Peter had fallen asleep, but then he was fully awake, and he saw the glory, and he saw Moses and Elijah. Now look at verse 35 there. "A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Hear him.'" Now look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter, you remember Peter was there. If you're there, beloved, you know what happened, and you can write truthfully of what you saw. Peter writes of this occasion, and he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables or tales when we told you of the power and the coming of our Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. The utterance said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard it when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now what this says to us, that this is a description of his glorification. It is very interesting to turn back to these scriptures and look at the verses that follow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. There we see these words, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the victory is the victory over death. Paul says we'll rise, and in a moment we'll have a body like his. "Therefore," remember I've told you that the word "therefore" is 1,257 times in the 66 books of the Bible. It means because we have received truth, we have received obligation. We know the truth, we must walk the truth. Now Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain." This means, because of this great truth, because of this glorification, because of this great victory over death, because this is true, then we are to live straight, that we're to walk straight, we're to obey the Lord and to obey his word. We're not to move away from the truth, and we're to do what we're called to do, and our work will not be in vain. I want you to look with me again at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, this great verse concerning the final glorification. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul gives the church instructions which follow this promise of being changed. I want you to get that together very carefully in your thinking. Let me repeat Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform this body of this humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has made all things subject unto Himself. Now, there's no break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Sometimes this causes us to miss a great truth. We agree to read so many chapters and so many verses. We read them and then we quit. And we rob ourselves of great truth and great understanding. Let me review with you. Paul says, He'll change us from our body into a body like His body. And He'll do this by the same power that He has caused all things to be subject unto Him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Paul says, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2 of this chapter 4 says, live in harmony. It seems that there were two women in disagreement about something. Only the Lord knows what they were in disagreement about. But Paul says, get it straight. Live in harmony. And in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Did you know that rejoicing will give you strength and that complaining will make you weak? Verse 5 says, let your forbearing spirit be made known. You know, forbearance and long-suffering and patience and perseverance all mean about the same thing. And those words are fruit of the Spirit. As you walk out the obedience to this great salvation, Paul says, what will grow on you as the fruit of the Spirit should be shown and should be made known to all men. And the reason for this, Paul says in verse 5, is that the Lord is near. We're not sure exactly what Paul meant by that. He possibly was referring to what he had said about his appearing to change our bodies like his body. Whether or not Paul had this in mind, I can assure you, friends, beloved in Christ, that the Lord is near. For one of his great promises is, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Isn't that wonderful, comforting news? Verse 6 of Philippians 4 says, don't worry, don't be anxious for anything, pray about everything, give thanks. What he is saying is thank the Lord for all he is and all he's done, and then make your request known to him. And the result of this kind of living is in verse 7. Paul says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. No one can understand the peace of God, but Paul said it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then Paul tells them in verse 8 to keep their minds on good and clean and lovely things. This is very important, beloved, for what our minds will dwell on will get into our hearts and into our spirits. So we must dwell only on good things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after Paul writes to them about the coming of the Lord, he gives them good instructions about being ready for His coming. He says, be alert, be awake, the Lord will come as to those who are looking for Him. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 8, he tells them to be sober, that is to be serious. You see, beloved, there's no place in the true church for foolishness, silliness, carelessness, loose living. There's no place for it. We're to be serious, sober-minded. We are to, of course, enjoy our salvation. We are to enjoy our fellowship. But back of all of it is a serious attitude toward the things of the Lord. And there's a great deal of a difference between joy and pleasure. Now, we take pleasure in the Lord, but it's because He has manifested His joy in us. Paul says, be sober, be serious, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. What I have in my heart, See, that's where the breastplate guards, the heart. I have in my heart faith and love, and in my head I have the knowledge of this great salvation. I put a helmet on my head. In my head, I will guard with the helmet of salvation all that Jesus has wrought for me at the cross. Then the good news in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the following verses, Paul gives the church more instructions. In verse 11, he says, encourage one another, build one another up. The next verse says, appreciate those who are helping you. The next verse says, live at peace with one another. The next verse says, admonish the unruly. That is, you correct those who need to be corrected. You'll be doing them a favor. It says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. The next verse says, be sure to treat everyone all right, do good to all men, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy, examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, and shun the very appearance of evil. What valuable information and instruction for the church. And in for our encouragement, let us look one more time to verse 24. Faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. I want us to look at 1 John chapter 3 one more time. We've looked at it over and over again, but let's look at it again. Verse 3 says, everyone who has the hope in him, fixed on him, that is the hope of seeing him and being made like him. This hope, everyone who has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he, that is Jesus, is pure. So glorification is that last act of God when all the redeemed, both those who are in the grave and those who are alive, all will be glorified like Christ, and all at the same time, no one any greater than the other, no one any sooner. It was in Christ we were chosen. It is in Christ we were redeemed. It is in Christ we have received the propitiation, and in him we will all be glorified together. According to Romans 8, the glorification of believers will be associated with the renewal of the creation. Even creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Let's look at Romans 8 again and look at verses beginning in verse 20 and through verse 23. Romans 8, verse 20. For this creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The final adoption process is into this glory. We are children of God, sons of God. But in this final adoption, when all of creation will be renewed, all old things will pass away, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the redeemed of the Lord shall be glorified with him to inhabit eternity in glory with him forever. Isn't that a wonderful statement of our great salvation? Now let's look again at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. As a matter of fact, we must look first at verse 10. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What day is he talking about? I believe he is talking about that day that the trumpet sounds, the graves will open, and the saints will be all glorified together. I believe that's the day of the Lord, and it will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Beloved, we don't know any more about this than what we read right here, but we know that there is a great change coming. Now listen to verse 11. This is the challenge to this church, to my church, to the church around the world. This is the challenge. Peter says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, now listen to this, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? You see, I don't understand that. It just tells me that there's going to be a great change. I have to believe just what I'm reading, but I'm not puzzled by what I don't understand. I am encouraged by what I do understand by faith in the finished work of the Son of God, that we will be glorified with Him. Now, in this glorification, the redeemed church will have new bodies, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And I want to read with you, or read to you, I'll have you share at this time, the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. There's one verse there, and two verses in chapter 22. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Revelation 21. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the new creation John is talking about. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the city of God. The brightness of the Lamb's presence there says there'll be no sun or moon because the glory of God shines there, and the lamp in the city is the Lamb of God. Nations shall walk by the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, there'll be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, as we've read, will live there, because only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are heirs of His glory, only those will be there. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservant shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Aren't you ready to shout the glory of God, knowing that this is our inheritance? Now remember, God will finish what He started. He will glorify His church. Don't give up. The best is yet to come. We shall see Him as He is, and by the mighty grace and power of God, we will be like Him. For Paul has written, the Word of God is, when we see Him, our mortal body would put on His immortality, and we shall all be changed into His likeness, into a body like unto His glorified body. Beloved, we have talked about this great salvation. We have traced it step by step, though the steps are all accomplished at one time, except our final and perfect sanctification and our final and ultimate glorification. We've been set apart and sanctified. We've been justified by faith. We've been redeemed by the blood. We've been reconciled by His body. We've been born again by His Spirit. We've been adopted into His family, and we shall be His, like His glorious body. Our inheritance is His glory. We sing a little song, it is glory just to walk with Him. He will guide my steps aright, in the day and through the night, it is glory just to walk with Him, for I know that His glory is my final and ultimate inheritance. Shall we not give thanks forevermore for the glory of this great salvation and this wonderful and glorious truth that it is Christ in us who is the hope of glory? Shall not we remember that Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, He who is with you shall be in you. God the Father has worked out and has effected and has given and has furnished this great plan of salvation. God the Son was obedient to God His Father, and He came in a flesh body to this earth, conceived by the Spirit of God, born in a virgin's womb. He came. He left the glory that He had with the Father. He came into the dregs of filth, the sin of the earth. He was perfect. He lived as the Lamb of God, perfectly without sin, obeying His Father in every step that He took. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. He took our poverty at the cross that we might inherit His riches in the new birth. He then sent forth the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. He said to them, stay here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. On the day of Pentecost, there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and the promise of the Father came in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of those who were assembled there. And they all began to speak with other tongues as the same Spirit of God gave them utterance, and they began to magnify and glorify God. And Peter, standing with the 11, you remember that Peter had denied the Lord, but Mary had received the commission in the garden. Jesus said, you go tell my brethren, go tell my disciples that I must ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We had been adopted into that family. And Peter, standing with the 11, he stood and preached the mightiest sermon that probably ever fell from the lips of men. And when he had preached that marvelous and glorious sermon, their response to that was, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the promise of the Father. For the promise of the Father is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Do you remember the good news that we read in Romans? Those whom He's called, He's justified. And those whom He's justified, He has glorified. Shall we not give praise and thanksgiving unto God the Father, who has, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, He has made us able to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. As we study through the Bible, beloved, we see that Jesus paid it all. God furnished it all. The Father sent the Son. The Son came. He was obedient. And the Spirit Himself communicates this great salvation and bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And if sons, then we're heirs. If we're heirs, we're joint heirs with Christ, who was the only begotten Son. All the rest are adopted sons. But this was so that we might be made heirs and partakers of His glory. Praise God forevermore that it is finished. We are set apart, sanctified, redeemed, reconciled, propitiated, adopted, and glorified into the great family of our Father and our God. Shall we not evermore rejoice and live righteously? What manner of people ought you and I to be, seeing that this great salvation has been effected, it has been accomplished, Jesus paid it all. Let us therefore, by the blood of Jesus, we read in the book of Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God through and by the blood of Jesus to obtain grace and help and mercy in time of need. God has not left us as orphans, but He has sent us a fellow traveler. He has sent us a companion. He has sent us the Holy Spirit to go along with us so that we may have the witness in our spirit, by the presence of that spirit, that we're children of God and heirs, heirs even of His glory. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes and amen to everything that God the Father has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah.